Amen. Well, good morning. You may be seated. My name is Gary Wilkins. I'm your pastor for Spiritual Direction and Care. And we are actually at the closing scene of the Old Testament this week. And we've been tracking this story, this unfolding story of God's redemption. And we're at a place that is significant not only in that story, but actually has significance that's even more broadly than that. There's moments in human history that are sort of captured or are symbolized by particular events or even sometimes artifacts or objects. You've probably heard of something called the Rosetta Stone. It's an archaeological item that was found back in the 1800s. It's from a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ, and it's a statement by an Egyptian king in four different languages. And what's significant about it isn't what's actually said. That's pretty mundane. It's about taxes and about how priests get some special benefits because they're religious people. But it's the fact that we have these four languages communicating the same message, and so there's a way to kind of understand some of the ways that these cultures were interacting and what these languages meant, and it opened up kind of a whole area for archaeological discovery. Well, the book of Ezra, part of Ezra and Nehemiah, opens with kind of a Rosetta Stone moment. There's a proclamation made by an emperor named Cyrus, and it's recorded for us not only in the beginning of the book of Ezra, it's recorded for us at the end of 2 Chronicles, which Pastor Stephen preached on back in May, and we actually have a physical artifact. They discovered a clay cylinder with writing on it that captures part of this statement. And so it gives us this moment in recorded history, archaeological history, biblical history, that we can say this happened at this time and these stories intersected. And so what we're going to do is look at about 100 years of this history and just drop in on some key moments and understand the significance to God's unfolding story of redemption, but then also understand the significance that it has in our lives today. And so Ezra chapter 1 verse 2, we read part of this statement. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is Judea. So the nation of Israel, if you remember and been tracking with the story, they'd sinned against God, and so God sent these other empires in to capture them, to defeat them, to take them away into exile. And now a period of time has passed for Judah, and they are getting ready to be sent back. And God chooses to work through this emperor, Cyrus, through this man who makes a proclamation, who says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. A little bit of hubris on his part. He was only reigning in a significant geographic area in the ancient Near East. But from what he knew, there was nothing else. And in that was this small area of Judea, which had a city in it, Jerusalem, which had had a temple in it. And now God has impressed upon him that this needs to be done. And so we need to see that God is working through all of this scope of history, and yet he's concerned about the intimate details of our lives. We kind of walk this tightrope. We manage this tension. Sometimes our lives seem to be overwhelmed by our circumstances, our what we're going through, whatever challenge it is we're facing. And all we care about is, does God see me? Does he know what this is like? Does he understand how I feel? Why isn't he changing it? Occasionally, we catch glimpses of broader moves in history, things that are happening in the news, things happening in our own nation, and our minds go to, where is God in this? What's he doing? How does this fit into his bigger plan? We're going to kind of fall off one side or the other of that, but God is always holding those things together. And so as we live as his followers, as we try to take the mission of being his ambassadors in this world, we need to learn how to wrestle with that tension a little bit. And the Apostle Paul, writing a little bit later in the book of Romans chapter 12, actually gives us some very helpful guidance. And so as we walk through the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to dip in on some of what Paul says as well to gain a little bit of a broader perspective that's in the New Testament. But I want to read this for you here. This is Romans 12, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And Paul reminds us of a couple of really important things here. One is God is the one who is managing justice. God is the one who is overseeing history. God is the ultimate authority and accountability for what happens in this world. And that's not just true for emperors and empires and leaders that rise and fall and people who commit atrocities and other things. That's actually true for us as well. Apart from Christ, we are enemies of God because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him. And if we have not admitted that and come to the cross and received his forgiveness and grace, we are those people against whom God will execute his judgment. But when we have understood what Christ has done for us by laying down his life as payment for our sins, when we have accepted that gift of grace, now we recognize, wait a minute, I have something to give to others. I don't need to fight for justice to make that the answer and the solution in my life. There are times God calls us to advance justice for others, but my justice is in what Jesus did for me. God's punishment that was placed on him, and now I can go out and I can live. And so Paul says, live peaceably. But he prefaces by saying, as far as it depends on you. There are things that are just outside of our reach. There are people where, regardless of how kindly we treat them, they do not treat us the same way in return. There are situations we hear about in our modern day with our instant communication and updates and live video from around the world that we have no connection to whatsoever. Things even happening around us that we can't get to or make any kind of difference. We have no personal relationship there. And so there's some things where God asks us to just say, leave that with me. But what have I placed within your reach? What is it possible for you to do? Who are the people closest to you? Can you live at peace with them? See, we live in an age where we have this God-like knowledge of what's going on in the world. It's really incredible when you think about it. When we look back in history and recognize the unbelievable effort and investment it took to get one piece of information communicated across a decent-sized area of geography compared to what we carry in our pockets today, it's mind-boggling. And yet with that information comes the temptation to play this God-like role and start labeling things good or evil. Sometimes it's just the only way to cope. We just have to filter somehow. And we take on a sense of responsibility or wisdom that really we're not made for. And instead, God says, leave it to me. Receive my grace. Trust my justice. But then care for those who are in front of you. This is a messy tension, and this is exactly where Ezra and Nehemiah are. What started back with Cyrus and his approach to proclamations and having his word carried out is really a continuation right up to where we are today. Somebody can say something sometimes centuries or decades ago and in a different place than you, and it can still have an impact on your life. It can become a law that you have to live with. And so as people who live for the King, who are children of King Jesus or children with King Jesus, how do we navigate that tension? So we're going to look at a couple of things in Ezra and Nehemiah that help that make a bit of sense. The first thing is we see through Cyrus that God works through the government. These emperors and these rulers are actually part of God's plan. Interestingly enough, after Paul makes the statement about living with peaceably with those we can, and then that vengeance is mine, he moves on to this very subject at the beginning of Romans. He says in Romans 13, 1 through 4, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists these authorities resists what God has appointed, and they will incur judgment. This was written at a time where the government was so much more violent and corrupt than anything we can imagine experiencing. I mean, we have our gripes, but the persecution and the loss and the oppression that was standard functioning, standard operating procedure during the Roman Empire is pretty incredible if you dive into it. So if it was true for them, it's also true for us. Now, what they had as far as just dealing with what was immediately in front of them, we have to deal with so much more information, so much more about the intimacy of what's going on in the halls of power and what this and that and how these are playing off against each other. There's a real temptation to get drawn into that, but Paul's encouragement is the same. Recognize that God has given us this for a reason. And he goes on to explain what that reason is. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. See, government is given to us to restrain evil, to hold it back. We know from history, sometimes God restrains one evil with another evil. That's his wisdom. That's his decision. That's how he is orchestrating history. And yet within that, we have to trust that there's a place he's made for us that as far as it depends on us, we can live at peace with the people around us. We can still see a way to be his children and to live for him. Paul finishes by saying that he, the government, the governor, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath for wrongdoing. See, the first thing that God calls us to do in living wherever he puts us in history is to live under the governing authority that he has put in place. Whether it's an emperor like Cyrus who will make a proclamation that the temple needs to be rebuilt in Judah, or it's some other atrocity that we know from history, Christians who have lived under unbelievable persecution. Wherever we are, God has called us to trust. But it's not just that. We're actually called to pray for these people in leadership. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. Then he gets specific, for kings and all who are in high positions. But look at the reason why, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Our motivation for the good of those over us is that we can live a life that honors God, peaceful, quiet, living at peace, right? There's a connection there with that command to live at peace with those who are in our sphere. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of a truth. It is part of God's plan for sharing the truth of the gospel, for sharing the hope of his grace and his love, that there are ways we can operate peacefully. That we can live in a place and a time where we can be quiet, dignified, godly people and trust God to work through that. So this team of people go back after Cyrus's decree and they're building the temple in Israel and they set it up, they get started and some are overjoyed because this is the fulfillment of God's promise. Some are brokenhearted. It's not what it was. They're just remembering how it used to be. And there's this combination of grieving and rejoicing together so that you really even can't separate the sounds from each other. It's this tension that we live under. While we are grieved about some things that we see, other people are celebrating their freedoms. So while we are rejoicing at some of the things that we believe are being done, other people are bemoaning what they feel like is a loss of who we are and our values. We're never going to sort all of that out. We're never going to finalize all of those questions and conversations. God is working through all of that, and yet he calls us to be quiet, peaceful, loving people in the midst of it. As they're building the temple, they're dealing with this with the nations around them, because while they were taken into exile, other people moved in. Other people claimed ownership of this land that God had given to the nation of Israel. And so while they're there, this starts to create a little bit of friction, because all of a sudden they recognize, wait a minute, these people are coming back and they're getting kind of established, and that's going to push them out. So they initially start by coming in Ezra chapter 4 and saying, hey, listen, we should do this together. Right, we should really kind of partner up in this, and we'll combine your religion with our religion, and you know, we'll intermarry, and we can just make this work for all of us. The Israelites knew that's not what God had called them to. He had set them aside. They had a specific purpose, a specific way they were called to worship him. And so they had to be free of that. Well, this group doesn't take it lying down. This continues to escalate. They start to make threats. They start to, you know, make accusations and try to get in their way. And eventually, this breaks out into a legal battle. And so we get another snapshot of how God works in this way that he creates opportunities and limitations for us. And that's that God actually works through the law as well. You see this in Ezra chapter 4, because they sent an accusation. This group of people there, they actually wrote a letter back. Now, remember, this time is going on, right? There are decades passing in between here. And so there's now a new emperor, right? Same empire, new emperor, somebody else is in charge. And they actually write back, and in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 through 16, they say, you know, you need to go back and really read up on what these people in Judea are like. They're not good people. These are people that have been troublemakers, and they've resisted in the past, and you should really not be letting them do what they're doing right now. Well, sure enough, they go back and they dig through the archives, and they find out, well, wait a minute, yeah, these people were kind of hard to take over. They did rebel against us. Okay, we're going to shut this down. And in Ezra 4, verse 24, we read, then the work on the house of the Lord that was in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Another emperor comes on. So these people are trying to figure out, like, how do we obey what God says? But now we've been told by this authority that we have to stop. They're stuck in this place. Well, God sends them prophets. This is how he spoke in the Old Testament. We didn't have God's word. They didn't have God's word like we do now. And so these men came, Haggai, Zechariah, and they came and they start telling these people, wait a minute, you've lost the point here. You didn't just get a command to build and now a command to stop. This is something that God told you to do. God was working through Cyrus. And besides, you've made yourself kind of comfortable. Maybe you didn't compromise with these people on building, but you've kind of compromised with them on letting the project go. You figured out kind of how to feather your nest a little bit and make peace with this system, but you're not doing what God has called you to do. So the Israelites, they start building again. A little bit of defiance in this way, a little bit of opposition to what's going on. Well, this creates a problem. The governor in that region is like, what do I do? I've got this edict from central command that this is not supposed to be happening. These people are doing it, saying they're doing it as the authority under God. Well, these letters start going back and forth, and pretty soon the Israelites say, you know what? If you go back a little further in the archives, you'll find a key piece of information. You'll find the statement that Cyrus said that we are supposed to do this. Now, the fascinating thing about the Assyrian Empire is that they absolutely had to hold to the law that had come before them. They understood that their entire authority was on never revoking what a previous emperor had done. Because otherwise, it's just kind of like, well, we get rid of this guy, we'll put somebody else in place, and maybe he'll do what we want him to do. Very different from how things function today. But he had to observe what Cyrus had said. And so this emperor, whose name is now Darius, he realizes, oh my goodness, I've put my foot in it here. And so not only does he say, actually, yes, they are supposed to be building, but he adds a little bit of his might to it as well. He says, and we're gonna punish anybody that gets in their way. That wasn't what Cyrus said. And he said, and we're gonna require the different provinces around the area. They need to get in on the act. We need to get, so he's kind of making up for the fact that he overstepped. And so the result is, by managing this tension, by working through, are we obeying, but when do we not obey, and how do we step out, how do we communicate that? These people see God work in a very dramatic way. And so we read in Ezra 6:22 that the temple is complete now, and it says they kept the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. See, God had changed this man's heart. God had worked through him. They recognized that. I know there are some of you who are in the midst of legal battles, whether it's about your family, whether it's something else, maybe it's in your work, whatever it is, there's some person in authority in your life, and you're recognizing that person's decision has a big impact on me. It's natural to fear that. It's natural to mistrust that person, to be afraid of what they can do. It can be a small procedural thing. It can be a big decision that has implications for years. And yet behind whoever that is not only somebody that they're accountable to, but ultimately is the God of creation. If they have any authority, Paul tells us, it's because it came from God. And maybe they're using it appropriately, maybe they're not. Maybe their understanding of the evil that they're kind of going to constrain is not lining up with your idea of what that evil is, but still, they are accountable to God, and God can move in their heart, just as God can help us trust and accept his purpose and plan if things don't go our way. You see, God has asked us to live within these limitations, to wrestle with this tension, to feel this rub when something that we want, something that we're absolutely convinced is what God wants, and yet it's not happening. And the process grinds on and grinds on. Not only did Darius say that he wants people to help, he actually found somebody in their nation, in their empire, who was an expert in the Jewish law. And he said, I'm sending you back because we've built this temple, but they don't really know what to do with it. There's all of these fine points about how the nation of Israel was supposed to be structured and organized that haven't been worked out yet. And so we meet Ezra, who the book is named after, and he sends him afterwards. And there's this amazing statement in Ezra 7:23. Where this emperor writes, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God in heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Somehow, this man came to understand, and we have other stories. The book of Daniel is a great glimpse into this kind of history, how God works in these men's lives. And somehow he realizes, wait a minute, I am in subjection to the God of heaven. And there is wrath that can come against me and against my family and against what I'm trying to build here. I need to work with him. That's so far beyond our ability to control. But we can rest in knowing that if God can turn our hearts, he can turn the hearts of the person that we depend upon, the person that seems to stand between us and what we believe God wants us to do. That's no obstacle to God. He can turn that person's heart towards us, or if he chooses not, we have to accept that that's not his purpose. Paul goes on in Romans 13, 5 and 6, just to unpack this a little bit for us. He said, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, exactly what this Emperor Darius had said about avoiding the wrath of God, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities of ministers of God attending to this very thing. He says, you know, not only is it the fact that you're under authority. So not only do you need to look out and make sure you're not doing something that's going to get you in trouble, but he said, you have something else going on. You have a sense of what's right. You have a conviction about what's right, but that still needs to flow through this purpose. You would think at this moment where he's talking about conscience that he would have something spiritual to say, right? He'd have some wonderful words about mission and caring and all of that. He talks about taxes, something so basic, so mundane, and yet something that represents in our hearts submission, acceptance, trust. Every one of us has thought, I could make better use of this money. I have a better idea of what this should go towards. And yet, we're called to pay our taxes. It's a simple way to submit. All of that streams down from this principle that God is the one who moves in our hearts. God is the one who orchestrates the lives of those we intersect with. We have to trust that he's making a place for us, and we have to live within that and trust God to work through it or even to work over it. Because God is not limited the way we are. Yes, he gives us limitations for our lives, to work under government, to be law-abiding people. But that doesn't mean that God can't work beyond that, or even that God somehow can't move us beyond that. Because the third thing we're going to see is that sometimes God works through our work to do something unusual. This is where we meet the person of Nehemiah, the second book in this two-book set is about. Because Nehemiah was like Daniel, if you heard Gary's message last week, one of these exiled Jews who had risen up through the ranks and had attained a position of significant influence and authority. And yet through all of that, he never lost his sense of identity. He never bought in fully to this new system that he'd become very adept at navigating. But something was still in his heart. And so we learn in Nehemiah chapter 1 that when he hears a message back from what's going on in Jerusalem that, yes, the temple is built, but the wall around the city is still broken down. There's still no security. And because of that, things cannot operate in a normal way. There's still this unsettledness, this fear of attack that these people face. They cannot draw together to worship in the way that they are. His heart is broken. He weeps for days, it says. But then he pours out his heart to God. And he says, God, how is this? We know your faithfulness. We know how we've sinned against you, yet we see your grace and your forgiveness. How is it that this peace is still undone? And then Nehemiah did what we all do when our hearts have been broken. He gets up and he goes back to work, because the job is still there. But yet, he has an unusual job. He is the cupbearer to the king, it tells us at the end of chapter 1. This is not just any job. This is a position of incredible closeness and access to the very seat of power. We don't get the story of how Nehemiah was able to navigate there, but the fact is that God put him there for this very purpose. And so in chapter 2, he's at work and he's still upset about this. And we have this recorded for us, this conversation. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. These men had worked closely enough together that this guy could tell the difference between when Nehemiah is just not feeling well and when there's something different, something breaking his heart. And look at his response. Then I was very much afraid, Nehemiah writes. You see, God has brought him right up to this moment where all of this influence and all of this credibility he has built up over his entire career has brought him right here. And the king has asked him a question and he has a choice how to respond. Is he going to stay in the safety of everything that he knows so well? Come up with some excuse and some reason and just deal with his grief somewhere else? Or is he going to step out beyond that and share what's really on his heart? Well, Nehemiah, even though he's afraid, he says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its great gates have been destroyed by fire? You see, Nehemiah sees that problem. The king says, well, what do you want me to do? Right? He's moved by Nehemiah's appeal. And Nehemiah prays, and then he says simply, send me. Send me to do something about it. Send me away from this luxury, from this incredible wealth, from the very center of the known universe, out to this broken down, burned out backwater place where things are stressful and insecure. So the king does. Nehemiah knows how to operate. He goes through, he gets letters, and he gets the governors on board, and he collects resources and money and people and all of that stuff, and he heads out, and he arrives. And when he arrives, he changes his way of operating. He doesn't come in as, well, I was a cupbearer to the king, you know. I've got this royal mandate, so people better do what I say. No, he starts to operate under God's law. In chapter 5, he actually recognizes something that's happening in the local economy that is okay in the government of Syria, but not okay under God's law. And he puts an end to it. And he recognizes how the burden of living in this place is costing people more than it should. And so instead of demanding the food and the other resources that he could for himself and his staff, he lowers their standard of living. He meets the people where they are because he's showing that what he cares about most is fulfilling God's purpose through finishing this law. At the end of chapter 5, he says, remember me for my good, O God. That is a man who wants a clear conscience, the kind of clear conscience Paul is talking about. The kind of clear conscience that says, as far as it depends on you, and Nehemiah was a man with influence, as far as it depended on him to live with peace at all. You know, it's interesting how Paul connects these concepts together of how we are to live with a clear conscience and yet how that plays out in very mundane ways. In Romans chapter 13, verse 7, he writes this, pay to all what is owed to them. Part of this living at peace. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Talked about that. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Okay, that's a step up, right? Are you paying your employees? Are you fulfilling your contracts? Are you conducting your business in a way? Respect to whom respect is owed. Okay, it's not just are you keeping your books clean, but are you going about it in a way that acknowledges the value and the worth of the people that you interact with? And finally, he says, honor to whom honor is owed. And in verse 7, he says this. I'm sorry, Romans 13:8, he says this. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Pay to what is owed to them. So all of these things, taxes, revenue, respect, honor. There is a way to pay those. There is a way that we can fulfill that obligation. And then he says that's still not enough. That's you can operate inside the system. You can develop your influence and your skills and your systems and your resources in such a way that you can do all of that. But that's not why God puts you there. That's not why you have the resources and the influence that he's entrusted you to. It's because when you come to the edge of that and you see what it can't do, he asks you to step out of it and say in love, how can I care for you? How can I go beyond? How can I go above and beyond? This is not in defiance of the law. This is not in defiance of the government. This is beyond what any of those things can accomplish in our world. We know those places. Every one of us plays a role in some organization or system or job, whether you're employed or unemployed, staying at home or working gainfully, whatever that is, there are people that you depend on and there are people who will depend on you, even if it's in a very small way. And every day we have a choice of how we interact with those people. Our focus can be on who's next on the ladder and how do I get there? How do I pull that person down so that I can get into their place? How do I get everything I can out of that person because I'm here for me and that's it? Or we can recognize God has me where I am and there's people coming behind me that need help. It's people coming behind me that are facing the same battles and struggles that I've had to get through, and I now see what that takes. I now understand how the system fails because I had to figure out how to fix it. And now I can show that to somebody else. That's this step beyond. That's this debt of love that we owe. And the reason Paul says that we can never satisfy that and pay that is because it's God's love that he has poured out on us that makes that possible. We love because he first loved us, John writes. Our ability to do that, our ability to step beyond, to leave behind the security of the known, to focus on not on what we can get out of this, but what we can give to somebody else, only happens when we have received God's love through Christ in our lives. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. See, we can get it right and still not love. And sometimes love is risky, it's scary, it's almost always costly. And yet, that's what God is asking us to do as those who have been called to his family. King Jesus died to fill that gap in us. Do we see that? Do we recognize that what we have has come from him through his sacrifice and death for us? And do we hold it lightly? Do we ask regularly, God, I know what I want to do with this. What do you want me to do? Why did you give me this opportunity, this influence, this ability? This is hard work. I mean, it's why we call it work, right? Nehemiah, he's working hard. I mean, he's facing opposition. These same people, they're coming at him, making accusations, threats against his life. He keeps at it, and finally, the wall is built. Finally, chapter 7, the gates are in, the city is secure. Finally, they can exhale. There's a moment for rest. But that doesn't mean inactivity. Their rest becomes a worship celebration. For 7 days, they celebrate the feast of the Passover. It's been 100 years since that feast took place. And yet, the people come together, they listen to the law being read, they're convicted, they repent. And the leaders come out to them and they say, your repentance is good, but don't stay there. This is a day to rejoice. This is a day to feel the joy of the Lord that is our strength. So they renew their covenant. They're still slaves. They're slaves in their own land. They're still under the authority of an emperor hundreds of miles away, whose name may change, whose heart may change, and yet they see what God has done for them. Friends, we come here on that day of rest for this same purpose, to be reminded that God is the one who has given us all, who gave his son for us, to bring our small pieces, whatever it is we can do during the week, whatever little step of love or attempted offering we can make. And yet God brings it together and makes it something that we can celebrate, something we can enjoy, something that for a moment we can catch a glimpse of what's so much bigger than the circumstances in our lives, which is his purpose to bring his grace and love to all. And then we go back out, taking that with us, hopefully with eyes to see an opportunity to care, to be kind, to take a risk for somebody else, because we know that God has showed his love to us and calls us to extend his love to others as well. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you know the end from the beginning, Lord. There is nothing, no upheaval of history, no rise and fall of empires, God, that you had not planned out and orchestrated. And there is no moment in our lives that you do not see where you are not active. Lord, no frustration, no setback, no trying to solve it, no figuring out how do I do this, and yet how do I still do it in a way that honors my Father and my King. God, we need your grace. We need your forgiveness, your love, and to flow through us, God, to others. We need to see how you can change our hearts, and we need to have that hope and belief that you can change the hearts of others, even those who seem so determined to cause us ill. And so, God, we pray that as your Spirit works in our lives, as we go back out into the world wherever you have placed us, that we will do so as ambassadors of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.